Well, let me begin this morning with a statement that some of you will find difficult. In fact, some of you will disagree with it. In fact, not only will you disagree with it, some of you, when you hear the statement, will disagree with it adamantly and maybe even vehemently, but it is a statement that I believe is true. So here it goes, very simple. Your life is your choice. Now listen to it again, it's not all that complex. Your life is your choice. Now I know what some of you are thinking already. Your minds are beginning to work and you're thinking, wait a minute, Pastor, if you think for a moment that this mess that I'm in is something I wanted, if you think this misery that I'm living through is something I chose, you better think again, you're crazy, man. This is not what I chose for my life. Well, wait a minute, don't get all upset. Let me back up for just a moment. I don't mean to imply at all that you don't have things in your life that you don't want. I want you to understand, stuff happens to everybody. And everybody has stuff in their life that's unintended and unexpected and unwanted and that you did not choose. I understand all of that, but let's be honest, maybe some of you for the first time in your life and admit to something. The life that you're now living, you're living largely because, maybe even primarily because of the choice or the choices that you have made. Let me say that again because I wanted to sink in. Not all that hard to understand. The life that you're living largely because, if not primarily because, of the choice or the choices that you have made. If you haven't learned this, please let today be your day of learning, your day of enlightenment. Understand there's power in choice. In fact, there's spiritual power in choice. Sometimes that's good, sometimes it's not, but there's spiritual power in choice. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. Take your Bible, and I want you to open them up to the book of Galatians, to a very familiar text. Galatians chapter 6. In a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 7. Very familiar. Seems like here lately, all we're doing is preaching the most familiar of texts. But that's okay. These are familiar for a reason. They're familiar because they are so significant. Galatians chapter 6, beginning with verse 7. This morning, we're going to talk about the power of spiritual, spiritual power of choice. I'll get it out in a moment. The spiritual power of your choices. If you've been with us, you know that last week we began a new series of messages. We've entitled that new series, Becoming the Person God Saved You to Be. The idea behind this series is that God has a plan for your life. He saved you for a reason. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, you're saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, not works, lest any man should boast. We all know those verses. But then he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship. The phrase literally means we're his handiwork. We are his craftsmanship. He made us. He said, we are his workmanship made in Christ Jesus unto good works. That means he created us to do good things. And then the clincher statement, he says, these good works were prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. What does that mean? It simply means that before you were born, let alone born again, God has something in mind for your life. He saved you to become someone and something. Now, what we're talking about over the next few weeks is how do you become what God saved you to be? Now, last week we learned that you have to have the power of God in you, the Spirit of God in you. You don't have the ability to change your life on your own. It's the Holy Spirit that enables you. But just having the Spirit in you doesn't change your life unless you take the initiative to work out your own salvation and make those changes. Now, this morning, we want to carry it one step further. I want you to understand that the changes that you need to make to your life begin with the choices that you have. Let me say that one more time. Your changes begin with your choices, and you better make the right choices or it sets your life in a direction you're going to regret. Now, that's exactly what Paul is saying. Look in your Bible. Galatians chapter 6, pick up with verse 7. Paul writes, do not be deceived. Stop there for a moment. Would you like a paraphrase? I'm going to get in trouble for this paraphrase. Every time I say this, I get in trouble. You know, some mother's going to email me, I know. But a good paraphrase is this, don't be stupid. Now, I know I'm not supposed to use the S word. You know, I have mothers, every time I use the S word, somebody comes up and says, oh, I tell my kids or my grandkids, don't do that. Don't use that word stupid. You know, guys, I understand that, but I have to tell you, there are some things in life that cannot be described with any other word except that word. Now, here's what he says. Do not be deceived. Don't be dumb. Don't be stupid. Don't be foolish. God is not mocked. What does he mean by that? It means you don't fool God. You cannot pull the wool over his eyes. You can fool other people, your friends, your family, your pastor. I'm easily duped, but you don't dupe God. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Now watch. For whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And underscore that phrase in verse 9, in due season. It means in the right time when all things come about. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow in due season. Now, what is this about? Well, the problem we have interpreting this passage of Scripture is that we tend to read the passage and we jump ahead to behaviors. We assume that he's saying that if you behave in a wrong way, you have wrong actions in life, it has terrible consequences. But you're missing a step here. You need to understand the seed he's talking about when he says sowing the seed. The seeds are your choices. He's talking about making choices between the flesh and the spirit. And he says if you choose the flesh, you get one set of consequences. You choose for the spirit, you get another set of benefits. But you've got to make your choices. You know, life is full of choices. It's estimated that the average person makes some 10,000 choices every day. I mean, everything from what time to get up to what time to go to bed, what socks to wear, or just wear the same ones you had on yesterday. You make choices all the time. It's said that the average supermarket has 36,000 different items to choose from. Crest toothpaste alone has 36 or 38 different flavors, textures, and sizes you can choose from. Now, I don't know why you need to know that, but you might want to write it down somewhere. It may become important later on. Life is full of choices. Now, most of these choices don't count for anything. Most of them aren't very important. If you chose oatmeal over grits this morning, it's not an earth-shaking thing. It's not that important. But Paul says there are other choices that are. And he says, if you choose for the flesh, that's an important choice. Or if you choose for the spirit, that is an important choice. Maybe at this point we need to define some words. What does Paul mean when he talks about the spirit and talks about the flesh? When Paul talks about choosing for the flesh, the word flesh in the Greek is the word sarx, S-A-R-X. And it doesn't mean the body. It's not talking to muscle and tendon and tissue. It means the human nature. In fact, the definition is this. The flesh as defined in the Bible is the human nature devoid of the restraints of God. We sometimes call it the sin nature. You got that? Let me say it again. It is the human nature devoid of divine restraint is sometimes called the sin nature. That's the flesh. Then Paul talks about the spirit. It's the Greek word pneuma. The P is silent. And the word means that, or makes reference to the presence of God in life that's calling you to do His will. Now here's what Paul is talking about. He says in the life of every believer, there is this dichotomy, these two dynamics that's set up. You have the flesh drawing you one way. You have God's Spirit drawing you another way. In fact, let me show you a passage where he discusses this. You're in Galatians chapter 6. Just back up to chapter 5 and look in verse 17. Paul is talking about this, these two dynamics that set up in our life. He also discusses this in Romans chapter 7 in some detail. But look, if you will, Galatians chapter 5. Start with verse 16. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now watch. For the flesh lusts or wars against the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the thing that you wish. The New Living Translation has a good way of saying this. It says that sometimes our human nature wars against the desires of the Spirit, and our spirit nature wars against the desires of the flesh. And he says these things are always in conflict, never a time when they're not in conflict. In your life, there is this dynamic of God's Spirit. And God's Spirit moves you in one direction. There's also that dynamic of your flesh, your human nature that moves you in another direction. Now, Paul says, you better be careful. When you choose the flesh over the Spirit, or you choose the Spirit over the flesh, it sets in motion certain things. All right, let's dig into this passage, and it really isn't that complex. Let's just dig in. The first thing that Paul wants you to understand, Paul talks about choosing the flesh over the Spirit. And Paul basically says this, when you choose the flesh over the Spirit, it inevitably results in consequences that are often disproportionate to the choice itself. Did you catch that? Write it down. It should be on the screen for you. He says, when you choose the flesh, that is that human nature, that is natural desires, when you choose that over what the Spirit of God is telling you, it sets in motion some inevitable results, some consequences, often disproportionate to the choice that you've made. So what does all that mean? Well, go back and read it again. Notice what he says. He says in verse 8, for he who sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He's saying when you sow, when you take the flesh over the spirit, you set in motion things that are self-destructive.
Underlying everything that Paul says here is the idea that there are no inconsequential choices. It's amazing to me how people think that there is something they can do, or are things they can do that there's no consequence for. There's no such thing as an inconsequential choice, none. I mean, every time you make a moral choice of any sort, it sets in motion a series of consequences. G.K. Chesterton said, you choose the behavior, you've chosen the consequence, though you do not know what the consequence really is. And that's the idea. There's so many people who have the idea that, you know, I can do things and get away with them. I can do things and I'll not be hurt by them. That there won't be a consequence to my behavior. Not so. I read a statement by a judge not long ago who said he was amazed at the number of people who really believe that they can commit a crime and get away with it. Never be caught, and if caught, never be sentenced, or never tried, convicted, and sentenced. Well, we're the same way. You know, there are people who do all kinds of things thinking, well, it won't hurt me. Here's a guy who smokes for 40 years. Now, I'm not judging you people who smoke. I'm really not. Someone says, is it a sin to smoke? I'm not going there. I have a friend of mine who defines a cigarette as a cylindrical object with a fire on one end and a fool on the other. I wouldn't say that. I'm too tactful to say anything like that. I don't mind quoting my friend, however. If you smoke, you smoke. I'm not going to fight you over that thing and argue about it. But, you know, here's a guy who smokes for 40 years, goes to a doctor, and the doctor says, you've got lung cancer or emphysema. Now, I know people get lung cancer and emphysema who don't smoke, but when you do smoke, you set yourself up. And here's a guy who's done this for 40 years, and the doctor says you have lung cancer, and he comes out saying, oh, why? Why did God do this to me? Well, Bubba boy, God didn't do this to you. Your life is your choice. And when you made that choice, you set into motion a series of consequences. Here's a young lady dating a young man who's not a Christian. She knows he is not a Christian. She knows the scripture says not to be unequally yoked. But she really doesn't think it's a big deal. She really thinks, well, he's a good guy, and after all, when they get married, she will change him. Right. Someone said the last thing a woman ever changes about a man is when the man is a baby, and that which has changed is a diaper. It doesn't really work when you marry him. You don't change him. And then later on, years later, she says, oh, I've been praying. I just wish my husband were a spiritual man and lead our house spiritually. Well, sweetheart, your life is your choice. When you make that choice, you set into motion consequences that inevitably come to your life. Self-destructive consequences. Now, here's the point, though, that Paul wants to make sure you get. It isn't the big choices we're talking about here. Sometimes it's what we call the little moral choices. See, most of us have the idea that what I'm preaching about are the big ticket items. You know, the big ticket items, moral behaviors, we shouldn't behave in certain ways. Guys, Paul wants you to know it's not the big ticket items that get you in trouble. It's ultimately the little ticket items that start you down the wrong road. I think the best example of this in all the Bible, and you've heard me use it before, is the story of King David. What a sordid mess his life was. A man after God's own heart who does some of the dumbest things you can read of in the Bible. You say, well, I know the story of David. David committed adultery and murder. Well, you need to back up for a few moments. Those are the big ticket items. Long before he committed adultery and murder, David had other problems in his life. In fact, if you back all the way up, you discover that his problem began one day when David was just lying around idle in the palace. It begins with a sin of idleness. You say, well, maybe he was just needing some downtime. Read the scripture. The scripture says it was the time when the king should have been making war. In other words, God's will was for him to be out on the battlefront, and David is hanging out in the palace. You know the story, how sordid it gets. One day David is walking around on the rooftop of the palace. Maybe he had a walking track or something up there. I don't know. He's walking around, you know, and he looks down and he sees Bathsheba taking a bath, naked, taking a bath. And all of a sudden, David begins to commit the sin of lust. You need to understand the first time that David looked at Bathsheba, that was not lust, that was purely an accident. I mean, he was walking, he looked, he saw her accidentally. That was not lust. I don't think the second time that David looked at Bathsheba was lust. I think it was just a knee-jerk reaction, you know. Any red-blooded male would do that, you know. You look, you see, or accidentally see this woman taking a bath. The knee-jerk reaction is to look that... You guys don't look at me like that doesn't happen. You know, that's not lust. That's just a normal male response. You say, Pastor, you wouldn't do anything like that, would you? I am ordained. I'm not embalmed, so please understand that. That's not lust. But the third time, the fourth time, the fifth time he looks, that's lust. You know what I'm talking about. The last time you went to a Tennessee Titans game and those cheerleaders ran out on the field, you couldn't help but see them the first time. That knee-jerk reaction, you looked the second time. But then when you stood up and started yelling, yeah, baby, yeah, baby, yeah, baby, that was lust. Now, understand something. Here's David. You say, oh, what a sin. Lust. But that doesn't stop things. Notice what happens in the story. The Bible tells us David calls Bathsheba into the palace. He has an illicit relationship with her. She gets pregnant. He's not planning for that to happen. It just happens. You know, David's like so many men. Hey, nothing will happen to me. She gets pregnant. Now David's got a serious problem on his hand. Everybody knows that her husband Uriah is off fighting a battle for David. And he's not there. And everybody knows Bathsheba's been in the palace. The natural assumption is going to be that she's now pregnant by David. David panics because the king can't have such suspicion against his life. And so he hits upon a plan. He decides what he'll do is call Uriah back from the battlefront to spend a little rest and relaxation at home to be with his wife. Everybody will assume that the baby is his. But David's plan goes awry because Uriah is a faithful and loyal servant. He comes back. And because he is so loyal, he cannot bring himself to spend time with his wife. He doesn't relax with her, if you understand what I mean by that. Instead, not only does he sleep on the couch, he sleeps out on the porch. And everybody sees him out on the porch. And they know he hasn't been with his wife. Now David begins to panic and he puts together a plan of desperation. The only thing that David can think to do now is to have Uriah killed. And so David writes out a death sentence for Uriah. He sends this death sentence by Uriah to Joab. I said Abner in the first service. It was Joab. He sends this death sentence by Uriah to Joab. And Joab is in the heat of battle. And in the letter, the death sentence said, Put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle so he can be killed. And so Joab takes Uriah, puts him in the hottest part of the battle, and Uriah is killed. Now David is guilty not only of adultery, he's guilty of murder. And then he tries to cover everything up, thinking like most men think, that he's going to get away with it. But there was a prophet named Nathan, and God gave him a word of knowledge. And Nathan the prophet comes to him and pinpoints his sin. Now David thinks he's got to do something about all of this. He's gonna have to do the right thing. And so he decides to have Bathsheba come into the palace and become one of his wives. Now he has two wives. Guys, never a good idea to have two women in your life. Now he's got two, and the story just goes on and on and on. It gets more sordid as it goes. Cover your children's ears. They may not want to hear what happens after this. One of his wives gives birth to a daughter named Tamar, and another one gives birth to a son named Amnon. The sin of the father is visited upon the son. And Amnon begins to lust after his half-sister, Tamar. And he rapes her and commits incest with her. It's a horrible set of events. Absalom, her whole brother, realizes what Amnon, his half-brother, has done to his whole sister. And so Absalom then decides to kill Amnon. He kills Amnon. Now Absalom has to run for his life. To make a long story short, now Absalom is put to death. David loses his kingdom. All of it falls apart. Why? What a sordid series of events. Where did it begin? David lying around idle in the palace when God said David ought to be making war. This is precisely what Paul is getting at. Paul says, you think that you're going to get away with something. You choose to the flesh. It's no big deal. It's just a little thing. It sets in motion consequences bigger than you could ever imagine. You say things like that don't really happen. They most certainly do. It began with a bit of innocent flirtation. That's what they thought. A coquettish smile from her, a devilish wink from him. They were both married to other people, but they were just sort of innocently, quote unquote, flirting at the office. It was no big deal. They hadn't really paid much attention to one another. But now they're just flirting a little bit. That flirtation becomes a friendship. Over time, that friendship becomes an emotional attachment. The attachment becomes an emotional bond. One day, they're sitting in the break room by themselves, talking. She looks upset. He asks the question, what's wrong? And she begins to talk about the problems she's having in her marriage. Innocently, he reaches out and puts his hand on her hand to comfort her. It is the first time she has felt a comforting touch in a long, long time. He withdraws his hand. It feels a little bit strange. A few weeks later, they find themselves again in the break room alone. She's still upset about something. She begins to cry. He reaches over to comfort her, puts his arms around her. She nestles her face in his shoulder, and she's crying. To comfort her, he bends down to kiss her on the cheek. As he does, she lifts up her head, and their lips meet, and a spark is ignited. They immediately pull apart because they know this is not appropriate, but the spark is there. In a matter of weeks, they find themselves in an opportune moment for an illicit relationship, and a full-blown affair begins. They start having sex at every opportunity. They say to themselves, this is wrong, we know it, but you know, no one's being hurt. And then they begin to rationalize. He says, you know, if my wife were the kind of wife she ought to be, or she says, if my husband really cared for me the way he ought to, and they rationalize that this isn't going to hurt anybody, and they'll be discreet. And as long as his wife doesn't find out or her husband doesn't find out, everything is cool. You know how most men are. Most men think that their wives will never know. Women get caught up in these things and believe they can do them without consequence. Then one day his wife is going through the pockets of a coat. She had loaned him a pen and she wanted it back and thought maybe it was in his coat. She reached into the coat pocket to find her pen. Instead, she pulled out a little note with a heart drawn on it. She unfolded that note and read it, and to her horror, it was a love note to her husband. She's devastated. A few hours later, he comes home, and she, in a fit of rage, yells at him, "How dare you? How could you? Get out! Get out! Get out!" And to defend himself, he begins yelling back at her, "Well, look, if you were the wife you ought to be, I never would have done this." He slams the door, and he walks out. A month later, they're filing for a divorce. 3 months later, they are divorced. He decides he's going to go with a woman that he's having the affair with, but she wises up and realizes that she doesn't want her marriage to fail. Now this man doesn't have a wife, doesn't have a lover. He's all on his own. There are two children in that home, a sixth grade girl and an eighth grade boy. For some reason, that sixth grade girl took it well and she handled it all right. She had a close relationship with her mother. But that eighth grade boy had difficulty. He was traumatized by what his father had done to his mother. He began to fall in his grades. He began having trouble at school. By the time he got into the ninth grade, he was already beginning to have a label as a kid who was troubled. He goes off to a new high school, doesn't know everybody. He begins to relate to kids who are like him from broken homes, some who have a troubled background. It doesn't take long for him to get in trouble. His father is called to the office one day. This boy and some of his new friends have been caught vandalizing things at the school. When the father gets down there, he begins to yell and scream at his son in front of the teachers and in front of the police who have come. He said, "How could you be so stupid to do something like this?" And all the while, this boy is thinking, "Who are you to talk to me about being stupid?" Things go on for a little longer. A year passes. He's in trouble again and again. And then one day he's out with some of his friends. They were needing some money, and one of his friends had a pistol. They didn't really think about what they were doing. Almost on a dare, they go into a convenience store. His friend with a pistol points it at the manager, and now they're guilty of armed robbery. He's played part of an armed robbery. He is caught, arrested, tried, convicted, and because this is not his first offense, it doesn't go well for him, and now sits in a juvenile detention center. What a tragic chain of events. Where did it begin? A coquettish smile, and a devilish wink, a little inappropriate behavior that wasn't a big deal. This is exactly what Paul is saying. See, the intent of this passage of Scripture is to get you to stop and think. These little inappropriate things you think no one will catch you doing are big deals. You say, "Well, gee, Pastor, this is a bummer of a message. Thank you very much." Huh. Man, that's heavy stuff. I even brought friends this morning to hear the wit and wisdom of our pastor. I've heard no wit, and I question your wisdom. Well, hang in there for just a moment. There is one other side to this issue. Paul begins by talking about what happens when you choose the flesh over the spirit. He says, inevitably, it results in consequences disproportionate to the choice. But then Paul moves in one other direction. He begins talking about what happens when you choose the spirit over the flesh. Inevitably, it results in benefits disproportionate to the choice. Go back and read it one more time. Watch this. Paul says, "For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." But that is in contradistinction to that. "He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Not just life, but everlasting life. Now Paul moves in a new direction. He says, "But I want to tell you something. When you choose to do those things which God's Spirit tells you to do, when you're being drawn by the Spirit of God, and you say yes to those things, you set in motion a series of things that bless you ultimately." By the way, please note, it's an ultimate thing. Look again in verse 9. "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap." This is a passage of Scripture that warns you against immediate gratification in favor of the ultimate ramification of a choice. And what he's saying is this: look, it may not look like it, but when you do the right thing now, sooner or later it'll benefit you. You'll be blessed by doing that right thing. See, it's so hard to tell people this, you know, especially young people. When you're talking to them, say, "Listen, I know the choice doesn't look that great at the moment. And there's no immediate gratification if you go in this direction, and there would be if you went in that direction. But hang in there. I want you to know you make the right choices, and sooner or later, the right choices pay off." And understand what he's talking about. They pay off disproportionately. The idea is this: sometimes you make little choices. They don't seem like big things, but you do the right thing in little ways, and my, do they ever pay off big. You reap life. I think maybe the only way I can illustrate that, the best way to illustrate this, is my own life. I've told you my testimony so many times that some of you know it better than I do. But let me just tell you one more time. I became a Christian at the age of 18, having grown up in a non-Christian home. Most of the people I grew up with were not Christians. Most of the people I went to school with were not Christians, and I didn't know much about the faith. But I was attending a little Baptist church that was, I don't know, the number of people in the church was not much larger than the number of people who sang in our choir. And I was attending there for weeks, maybe months, and every time I would hear the preachers preach, I'd hear them talking about their faith in Christ and what Christ could do in their life. And there came a point in which I decided, I don't know what these people have, but I want what they have. And so in a very simple fashion, one Sunday, I just got up. I was sitting on the front row, and I walked to the pastor, and he was standing about from here to that row in distance to me. Took him by the hand. His name was Jack McVeigh. And I said, "Brother Jack, I want to ask Jesus into my heart. I want to become a Christian," something like that. And Jack said, "Wonderful. Pray this prayer after me." And so we prayed this simple little prayer. You've all heard it 1,000 times. "Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, come into my heart. Save me, forgive me of my sins, be Lord of my life." We've prayed that prayer 1,000 times with 1,000 people. You've heard it over and over again. But I prayed that very simple prayer. That's all it was, just a simple little prayer. When it was all over with, the pastor looked at the little congregation and said, "Alan has just asked Jesus into his heart. He's just asked Christ to be Lord of his life." Everybody said, "Amen." Then the pastor said, "Now come and extend the right hand of Christian fellowship." And so everybody in the little church came forward, and they shook my hand and slapped me on the back and said, "Oh, that's a great decision. You've made a wonderful choice. We're so proud of you. You know, got to get home now. Wife's got dinner on the table." And out the door they went. Took every bit of maybe 10 minutes, 15 at the most. And that's all it amounted to. And I've said this before. There was so little to that moment, so little to that decision, so little fanfare, so little impact immediately. You know, I don't know what I was expecting. I suppose I was expecting, you know, some shock to the system. Walk forward, God would cattle prod me or something. You know, zzz, and I'd know I was saved, but nothing like that happened. I just prayed a little prayer. I made a simple choice. People slapped me on the back. 10 minutes later, there's nobody left in the church except Alice and me. And to be honest with you, I wondered if anything significant had happened. What an anticlimactic thing. No big deal, just a choice. But let me tell you something about that choice. That little choice is the reason that I'm here today. That simple choice set my life in a certain direction. And the reason I'm standing in this pulpit today goes back to that very simple little anticlimactic choice that didn't seem like a big deal. See, for years, it didn't seem like that choice made much difference. I think about the people that I went to school with, people I grew up with who did not know Christ. And for years, there was not much of a difference between their life and my life. All that happened is this. We were going along in the same direction. Then 34 years ago, when I was 18 years old, I made that simple choice, and my life turned and started moving in another direction. That's all. And they just kept going the same direction they were going. And for a long time, maybe even for years and years and years, it just didn't seem like it made a huge difference. There wasn't much difference between me and them. But now, 34, 35 years later, there's a huge difference between us. Now my life is way over here in this perspective, and their life is way over there in that perspective. Huge difference. All because of one choice. See, I made that choice, but Libby didn't. I had known Libby for a number of years, went to school with her. I made the choice. Libby just kept going the same way she was always going. Through four marriages, drug addiction, and alcoholism. I made the choice, but Debbie didn't. Debbie was another friend of mine. She got pregnant, had a baby out of wedlock. Last time I saw her, she looked 10 years older than she really is. I made the choice, but Mike didn't. My life went one way, his life went another way through multiple breakdowns. I made the choice, but Tony didn't. Tony kept going the same way he had always gone, into more and more alcohol, and finally, one night in an alcoholic stupor, he gets behind the wheel of a car and crashes and kills himself. I made the choice, but Gary didn't. I'd known Gary for many years. I chose to follow Christ. Gary chose to keep going the way he was going. Until one day, desperate with depression, he goes home to his mother's house. He walks into his mother's bedroom, lies down on his mother's bed, takes a pistol, puts it in his mouth, and pulls a trigger. I made a choice. Gary didn't. I never could have seen the difference in our lives when I made that simple choice. This is what Paul is talking about. Paul says, when the Spirit of God begins dealing with you and you say yes to Him, you set into motion events and circumstances that result one day in due season in benefits and blessings you can't imagine. Now let me finish this very simple message up. Next week we're going to come back and talk a little bit about how do you make the right choices. What are the right choices to make? How do you know what the Spirit's telling you to do? But before I close this thing out, let me just say two or three things. I want you to understand this choice of following Christ is a choice you make once in a lifetime and every day of your life. You make it once in a lifetime. The moment you receive Christ, He comes into your life. But every day of your life, in a sense, you get up and you make that choice again. Today I will either follow the Spirit or I'll yield to the flesh. When you get up tomorrow morning, you're going to have to make a choice. You'll either follow the Spirit or you're going to yield to the flesh, one or the other. Second thing I want to say about this is simple. If you've made bad choices, you cannot eliminate the consequences of those choices. But you can limit the consequences by making right choices. And the third thing I want to say to you is this. It's never too late to start making right choices. Choices. When the Spirit of God begins dealing with you and you say yes to Him, you start making right choices, you set into motion all that God wants to do in your life. And the first choice you need to make is the choice to truly follow Christ. Not just the choice to be nominally a Christian, but to truly say yes to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, simple message. Groundwork and foundation for messages to come. Simple message. I suppose more than anything else, what I hope will happen today is that people will begin to think in terms of ultimates rather than immediates. The ramifications of choices even some that seem little, small, insignificant. Help us to realize that our life is one series of events, consequence after consequence, linked together, leading back to choices. I think too many of us, Lord, live our life just wandering around as if there's nothing much happening. We don't think about the choices that we make. Whatever feels good to do, we do it. God, help us to be people who realize the ultimate nature of our choices. And I pray for the people in this room who've never made that first choice, that most important choice, yes, to follow Christ. To truly say, today I'm going to be His follower. I think some of the things we've talked about today kind of rankle the soul a little bit. We don't like believing that our life is really our choice. But Father, help us to realize that it is. And for that person in this room who hasn't made the right choice, give them the courage, the conviction, the power to make it today. Now, Lord, I don't know what you're wanting to do. I've preached the message you laid on my heart. So, Lord, you do with it what you will. Holy Spirit, have your way. Speak to people clearly. Go beyond any word that I have spoken and speak to people clearly, Spirit, and do a work in their life. God, begin to pour out upon us. Overcome all the resistance within us. Show us the right way and help us to choose. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen and amen.